In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Unusually, today, the liturgy in the midst of this glorious weather is rather dark. Well, those of you who follow these things in your Missal will know that the introit is normally one of gladness and entering in at the altar of God and the saving sacrifice. And it often contains exuberant images of clapping hands and stuff. Even if it's a little more sober, that's generally, like last week, some aspect of God's love or mercy which is expressed. And if you read through the Gospels, you will see in our Lord's words, calm, pardon, and goodness, which move souls to a greater confidence. There are, of course, two examples which clearly state the terrible judgments of the Lord, the last judgment, and then, of course, today's gospel, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. So you've got a few Sundays which reflect those two events, and today is one of them. Strictly speaking, I suppose the judgment shouldn't really bother Catholics because they have nothing to fear. The whole point about today's Mass is that it shows the tragedy of Jerusalem. This needn't have happened. This is Jerusalem's fault. They needn't have had it. So it's a tragedy. The last judgment, we can't avoid that. That's not a tragedy. That's just a terrible judgment. But that's coming. The tragedy of Jerusalem is that they could have got out of it. The indulged child of the old law. And what St. Paul is saying in the epistle today is that that was the indulged child of the old law. And it hints at the dangers of the indulged child of the new law, which is the church. So the epistle starts off by listing the occasions. That's who the them is. I was reading all these thems in the epistle. That's who he's talking about, the Jews. So he lists the occasions when the chosen people were unfaithful, despite the great covenant God had made with them. And he warns against certain sins. Coveting, idolatry, fornication, and murmuring against the providence of God and tempting Christ. So those are general sins, if you like, but he takes examples from the Old Testament. And the reason why he does that is because he's warning the Corinthians, particularly in this letter, but it's also, because it's in sacred scripture, a warning for all the generations of the church to come. And it is a warning for those who consider themselves to stand. Now, it's not just a general call for people to avoid sin, made to everyone, warning of falling into evil ways, but it's particularly for those who have the faith. That's who the warning's for today. So it's our case. Unless the warning of falling into evil doesn't ring true with those who have embraced the faith of Christ, St. Paul brings out these examples from the divine history. With the which things, he says, were written as a figure or a prophecy. And obviously the events happened. I mean, they're historical events. But because they're in sacred scripture, they are shadows of the things to come. So the first reference is to Exodus, when the Israelites worshipped the golden calf. Obviously, there's the making of the idol, which was probably performed by a few craftsmen. But then there is the participation of all the people in the feast. He says there was like a sacrificial feast, and then they all got up to do a liturgical dance after it. So that was a social sin, and social sins have collective punishments. I sometimes wonder, why on earth considering what they'd seen, did the Jews go along with this? Just been led out of the land of Egypt, the Red Sea has opened before them by the hand of God. And now, a few months later, they're at Mount Sinai in Arabia, and they abandon. They turn on a sixpence, abandon the covenant. Well, if you imagine, this is what happens, that Moses goes up into the mountain to talk to God, and then the people see fire and smoke on the top of the mountain. I mean, I don't think you can go there at the moment, because as I say, it is in Arabia, so you can't travel there. You can probably watch it on Google Maps, but you can see all the mountains and hills around that area are all sort of like a pinky colour. That's the rock that they're made of. But there is one mountain which has been burnt black by an extremely hot fire. And you can still see that from sky, looking down on this mountain that is black. And if the people saw Moses went up there, and this is what's just happened, he's not coming back. So they turn to something else, the golden calf. So the second example is, this is the mixed marriage scenario. He talks about fornication, which is a very strong word to use for just mixed marriages. What actually happened is the Lord had forbidden the men of Israel to take wives of the Moabites, who were not Jews. And they did take them. They did enter these mixed marriages. Was it 320,000? That's an extraordinary number to fall. So, that's abandoning the true faith and turning to idol worship immediately. That's the golden calf. But then, what often happens in mixed marriages is it doesn't happen straight away, but it does happen as the years roll by. And then the kids, of course, never get a good grasp on the faith and lose it and so on and so forth. So that was a warning from God against that. Here's an interesting one. Then there's the constant complaining throughout this Exodus. I mean, this is actually taken from the book of Numbers, where he mentions that. That led to the death of several thousand. And then, of course, there's the plague of serpents, when, again, they were complaining. But this time, they were complaining about the manna, the food that they were given to eat every day by God, directly by God. They complained about it. So they were polished off by serpents. So, obviously, St. Paul wrote this letter before the destruction of Jerusalem. So he doesn't mention that. But he is pointing out that this is the history of the chosen people. They received great graces, and he's saying it to the Corinthians because it is a danger for the church, for the Corinthians, and for all generations of the church, including us, right from the beginning, that we will fall into the same sort of things. Idolatry of one form or other. Might not be worshipping a golden calf, but there's plenty of other things to worship. You sometimes see kids in the street, teenagers, looking at their phone with a reverential awe. It's the most extraordinary thing. If I could get that sort of attention during a sermon, I'd be happy. But there you are. What does he say? I have great sadness, he cries out. Continual sorrow I have in my heart, for I wish myself to be an anathema from Christ for my brethren, who are my kinsmen according to the flesh. But now they are gone astray by their own fault. They see nothing. They understand nothing. And his advice to the Gentile converts among the Greeks, obviously in Corinth, as branches that have been grafted on to the true vine, that remember how God broke off the natural branches from the glorious tree. He will not spare you if you cease to be faithful. And the church teaches us through the lamentable antecedents of the Jewish deicides, with all their sins and chastisements, which gradually led to the final crime and total ruin of the apostate nation. So the ruin of the Jews is a prophetic image of the destruction of the world, which will have rejected the church. Now, collective punishments are not very popular in the modern mind. Why would God punish everyone for the sins of a few, people say? Well, first, there's no evidence that God ever punishes the innocent, nor indeed that it was only a few who, if only passively, went along with the sin. And certainly in the case of the destruction of Jerusalem, there was this interesting prelude, I'll call it. Our Lord told the disciples the signs that will produce it, will precede it. And the most significant, of course, is this seeing the army around Jerusalem. Now, you might think, seeing a Roman army around the city of Jerusalem, it's too late to do anything. Well, the prelude happened in 66, so that's 4 years before the actual destruction of the city, and that was Cestius Gallus. And he had brought his troops, he was a proconsul, he brought his troops so close to Jerusalem that it looked like if he ever gave the order to attack, that would be, it would be over. And then suddenly, inexplicably, he up sticks and away. Because there was a problem in Rome, actually. So he took his army and went away. And then all the Christians in Jerusalem thought that was the sign. We're not staying here. And they all left. And then, of course, a couple of years later, he came back. Well, this time it was Titus and Vespasian, but he came back. And by that time, the innocent were far away. Now, I think it was 2 years ago I went into all the details of the destruction of Jerusalem. So we don't need to go into all the lurid details. In fact, you can listen to it online, probably. It's still online if you want all the lurid details. But it certainly was a very terrible chastisement. The end of the city, the end of the temple, and the end of the covenant with the Jews. An interesting element, insofar as this is a prophecy, is that by mid-July in Jerusalem, the sacrifice stopped. There was no more sacrifice. This is a curious thing, isn't it? I mean, you're looking now, popes writing motu proprios and saying, this has got to stop. The only reason we allowed this in the past was to bring all them people who were going to the Society of St. Pius X back to the true church and the new mass. And some people, you read Father Pagliarani's take on this, he's just put out an official communication, you can look at it at the website. It's chalk and cheese with what the Burkes of this world are saying and all the rest of them. Burke said in his comments on it, oh no, it just shows that we need to go back to Vatican II, Sacrosanctum Concilium, and make the new mass better. They see nothing, they understand nothing. But anyway, that's precisely what happened then. The sacrifice stopped. There's no more sacrifice. And by the 4th of August, the temple was burnt. Although the siege amazingly went on until September. So I think 1,100,000, what's that? Over a million. 1.1 million people died. So what does it mean for us of the new Jerusalem and the new covenant? Well, I suppose our Lord's question as to whether he will find faith when he comes again in glory should lead us to suspect the answer is no, or at least not very much. As far as prophecies go, it does seem to indicate, well, a corruption of the people. But who corrupted the Jewish people? The clergy. So a corruption of the faithful by the clergy, leading ultimately to a failing of the sacrifice and the destruction of the temple. In fact, our Lord says that if the final days are not shortened, no one would survive with their faith intact. I mean, it could be a general conflagration in the literal sense, exemplified by the destruction of Jerusalem. Though the spiritual ruin is bad enough. But it could be carried out by an unwitting agent of God in the same way that the Romans did it. They didn't know that they were destroyed. They were putting an end to the covenant. They didn't know that. They just destroyed the city and the temple and the sacrifice. I'm sure we've got willing agents today. The Chinese, for example, waiting while we ruin our ability to fight back. And everyone busily working hard, piling up their own funeral pyre. Extraordinary. Well, just as the civil leaders at the time destroyed the ability to survive a siege by destroying the food supplies. There was factions in the city of Jerusalem, so they destroyed the food supplies so the other side couldn't get it. So when the siege came, they'd had provisions for years, a siege of years, but now there was nothing left. So our own leaders are now destroying the economic framework for the survival of society. The government can't close the churches, as they did for the best part of a year, but many are so terrified, they don't come. They're terrified. They won't leave their homes. This is after 18 months of this. Oh, it's extraordinary. And as I say, our own high priest seems intent on stopping the sacrifice, or at least at the moment by making it harder to get to the true Mass in a Novus Ordo parish. That looks like particularly what he doesn't want. He doesn't mention us at all, because we have the true Mass, obviously, which you're at, but there's also the sermon, which is the old faith, the old doctrine, everything. It's a package. And you live Catholic lives. You do your fasting, you do your prayers. But this idea of just going along to a Mass because it's pretty, or there's lovely music, or the vestments are sumptuous, that's nonsense, says the Pope. And I think he's right. It doesn't make any sense. You should be coming back to the new Mass, is what he says, which is where we part ways. But there you are. If these things are happening, who would have thought that the Bible is a prophetic book? Yep, so we're heading that way. This is where it's all going. The history of the Jews is our history. The whole horror of a people chosen for a specific revelation of God, who are given so many graces, the comfort of being sent the prophets, the law, the scriptures, all designed to help them live their lives pleasing to God and to prepare them for the consummation of his love, the sending of his son. All this is given them and their eyes are shut. Not only do they not see the terrible physical chastisement which is coming, when all the things which they love so much, even unto their very lives, are taken away, but they don't see the state they're in. They don't see the Messiah has come. They don't see how far they are from God. That's why our Lord wept. And I'm sure he weeps now. So what does it all mean practically for us here and now? Well, it means that we must take stock of our response to God's favours and graces. And if we have been hitherto rather lukewarm in our response, then to ask his forgiveness for it. But then, having received God's mercy, we must be resolved to do more. We can't go back to what we were like before. Once we've realised that, we've got to change. And we must live our faith in a rather more committed way. The most important thing to remember about today's gospel and what it foretells is the solution, which is in our own hands. The veneration for the sacrifice of the altar, our principal worship of God, and the imitation of the divine victim in our daily lives of mortification and prayer. After all, when believers enter into a profound relationship with God, they cannot be content with living a mediocre life marked by minimalist ethics and superficial religiosity. I'm convinced we need to be passionate about our faith. Irreligious people call it fanaticism, or accuse us of being religious maniacs or fundamentalists. But we must remind ourselves of why we are on this earth and what our purpose of life is. So let's live our faith in all its vigour and wipe away these tears from the divine countenance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.